Now let's have Bible class for this evening, and before we begin, we'll leave you with a little time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming here to continue our pursuit of truth. We do have the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and instruct us. And therefore, all is required of us is concentration, and therefore have an open mind to take in what will be communicated. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Lucifer's strategy and hidden agenda is what we approached as time caught us on Sunday morning. We noted the definitions briefly of duplicity and deceit. These are two of the concepts that are utilized by the dark side to capture the thinking of individuals, namely believers. Duplicity is contradictory doubleness of thought, speech, or action, the belying of one's true intentions by deceptive words or actions. Deceit is simply to cause to accept as true that which is false. That is being utilized almost every day, 24/7, by those who are unfortunately in positions of power in this country. We have actually gotten to the point to where nobody can be trusted, and therefore whatever is said is distrusted by those who hear it. If you lie long enough and the lies are exposed, then even when you tell the truth, there's a tendency to disbelieve it. And so when that occurs, you lose confidence in those in positions of authority that are delegated that authority by us to do the things that are necessary to attend to all of the things that are required to run a country. The duplicity and deceit has been underway for quite a long time. It started around the turn of the 20th century. It has had a creeping advance, but now it's shifted into high gear. And we are the ones who are supposed to have information within our souls to discern the lie. So in the Garden of Eden, Lucifer had a situation arranged there where he indwelt a serpent, later identified as a snake, and I think that's a perfect creature for Lucifer to indwell. I have nothing for snakes. Some people have snakes as pets, and that's fine for those individuals to do this. It would be wrong of me to question their clarity of thought, but Nevertheless, there are outfits out there that will sell you a snake if you would like to have one. I saw some major league card-carrying doofus on television the other day who decided that he would allow an anaconda, which people have told me is the largest snake on the planet, that he would allow this creature to eat him. And so he goes out, and of course an anaconda is a constrictor snake, which wraps himself around you. Now, he's big as a bus, and so he wraps himself around this guy, and the pressure on him is so intense that he was screaming at somebody that the snake was breaking his arm. And I'm thinking, you deserve to have both arms broken, both legs, and maybe your brain. But they did. I don't know who these people were that ran up to free this man from an anaconda wrapped around him, but these people were paid a lot of money up front by this guy, I'm sure of it. But it just shows you what people will do. But also it shows you that there are these snakes. Now, you can have little bitty snakes, like a coral snake is just a little bitty thing. And then there's the anaconda. And so it never says in Scripture precisely what brand of snake Lucifer indwelt. But what if it was an anaconda, a woman having a conversation with that? But nevertheless, you know the end of that story. But duplicity and deceit was what was utilized by Lucifer as he indwelt this snake in Genesis chapter 3. And everything started downhill right there. The lying began there. The deception of women began there. The problem of sin began there. All kinds of things went downhill at that moment. And so Lucifer used a strategy to hide a hidden agenda, which was to get people involved in his system of human good and evil. And so it hasn't stopped since then, so we should not in any way be surprised by the fact that people are lying to us. Duplicity and deceit are ingenious in ways of utilizing Lucifer's first trick in the book, which is lying. And so when people begin lying, it becomes habitual. They lie, and then they have to lie to cover up the lie. And we see that going on now. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." And that was the bold-faced lie. In chapter 2, verse 17, you had the warning by the Lord himself, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then Lucifer said, "You will not surely die." And the woman believed it. She ate the forbidden fruit. And then that brought into play the action of the fallen person. Fallen in the sense that she had violated the lone mandate of the Garden of Eden. And after having done so, she had to then take the tongue lashing that occurred in the remaining portions of chapter 3. So Lucifer counted on her lack of doctrine to accomplish what he did, and therefore for man to be deluded by duplicity and deceit from that point on is because of their failure to take in the Word of God, to retain it, and then apply it. When doctrine is taught, when it has been communicated, and in this particular case it was communicated by the Lord himself, and they do not respond to it, nor do they apply the doctrine that they know to it, and then you have a big problem on your hands. And what occurred in Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis has never been suppressed. We have a sin nature, and it is going to continue to plague each of us. In one of his many battles with the Pharisees, the Lord associated these men with Lucifer and teaching the common bond between them to be a propensity toward lying. And so what we're seeing go on in our society now is nothing that should surprise us. Once you start lying, there's a propensity to lie. For you may get away with it for a time, but it will always rise up and expose itself. And when that occurs, there's a loss of confidence for that individual. So what did Jesus do? Jesus distinguishes the Jews' father, Abraham, which the Pharisees emphasize as their earthly father. In other words, look at us. We are following Abraham. We are following the Mosaic law. We're involved in all of the rituals and the feast days, so we're good to go. From theos, he distinguishes that concept from theos, who is the Father, God the Father. And that's the one whom Jesus Christ reverences. And we see this in John 8:43 through 47. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, and he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And so the strategy and tactics that Lucifer uses is identified, some of them, in 2 Corinthians 11. There's verses 3 and 4 and then verses 13 through 15. And this is really played out daily, has since Genesis 3. It will continue to do so for the rest of your life and those that follow you. This is, in essence, a prophecy. Here's how it reads. This is Paul. "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." In other words, you're being deceived by those who are lying. Then jumping to verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And so the art of duplicity and deceit has been perfected in the last decade of the 20th century. And the founding fathers of this diabolic system of manipulation were five Germans." So that's where we left off, noting duplicity and deceit and the concepts that drive the dark side's strategy. So let's take a look at these five guys. These are people who've messed up the world over the last century and a half. They're all Germans. Now, if you're of German lineage, just hope you're not related to any of these guys, because they're up to no good. The first one is George Wilhelm Hegel, and he lived from 1770 to 1831. He is a guy who is up to a lot of no good. He's a German idealist philosopher who developed the dialectical scheme that emphasized the progress of history and ideas from thesis to antithesis, and from that place to a richer and higher synthesis. Now, we will develop this as we go through, but there is a current situation. Let's put current here. And the current situation is thesis. That's the way things are now. We have a fragile capitalism as an economic system underway. And then we have an antithesis. This would be something that develops over time. Thesis is going to have to come into conflict with the antithesis. And so the thesis here would be capitalism. Now, over here would be socialism. Okay, this is the antithesis. And because of that, there's conflict. But the conflict, therefore, is constantly going to be antagonizing capitalism. It'll do it any way that it can. And over time, the two are going to come together in a synthesis. And the synthesis is going to be some function that people will buy into, and they're doing it now. One half or more of our national budget goes to payments to individuals. So all of that socialism in one manner of speaking. And then there, the other half is what's left of capitalism. And so you've got the thesis and the antithesis at each other's throats. And the synthesis is going to be when everything comes equal. You're looking for equality for the entire society and ultimately for the world. And when you get to equality, everybody has to have the same thing. They have to have the same resources. They have to have the same elements of one's lifestyle. In other words, you'll have a place to live and you'll have something to eat, but you won't have any freedom. But you will have the same thing everybody else has. That's the whole theory behind this. And so the synthesis here is total equality. There is not such a thing that is a delusion of the mind, but nevertheless, that's the objective of Hegel. Now, the next guy on the dock here is Bruno Bauer. He lived from 1809 to 1882. He was a German theologian and historian. his criticism of the New Testament was of a highly destructive type. And he was also in league with a fellow named David Strauss. A little info on little Dave is down at the bottom of the page. His full name, David Friedrich Strauss, living from 1808 to 1874. So he and Bruno lived about the same time. And a little blurb here on Dave: developed theory of biblical interpretation based on Hegelian dialectical philosophy, caused storm of controversy among German Protestants by describing the Gospels as a historical myth. So the Protestants got upset when he wrote and said that. So his criticism, meaning Bauer's, of the New Testament was of a highly destructive nature. David Strauss, in his book Life of Jesus, had accounted for the gospel narratives as half-conscious products of the mystic instinct in the early Christian communities. And I guess that upset the German Protestants yet again. The next person up is Ludwig Feuerbach. Lived from 1804 to 1878. A German philosopher and moralist, he abandoned theological studies to become a student of philosophy under G.W.F. Hegel for 2 years. Feuerbach attacked the concept of personal immortality and proposed a type of immortality by which human qualities are absorbed into nature. I tried to figure out by looking in the Encyclopedia Britannica whatever he possibly could have meant by that, but I had no success. In his writings, The Essence of Christianity, Feuerbach posited the notion that man is to himself his own object of thought and religion, nothing more than a consciousness of the infinite. And although Feuerbach denied that he was an atheist, he nevertheless contended that the God of Christianity is an illusion. So that leaves him out of the kingdom. Now, Friedrich Engels comes next, and he becomes one of the most dangerous men of history. He lived from 1820 to 1895. He was a German and a socialist philosopher, the closest collaborator of Karl Marx and the foundation of communism. They co-authored the Communist Manifesto, and it was printed in 1848, and Engels edited the second and third volumes of Das Kapital after Marx's death. Now, in 1844, Engels contributed 2 articles to the German-French yearbooks, which were edited by Marx in Paris. This, you're very dangerous if you live in Paris or France, as it were, very long. And when you're cogitating communism, then, of course, you're in double trouble. And that's where he got all of his ideas together. Now, in these yearbooks, Engels put forth an early version of the principles of scientific socialism. It's become a science now. So it's scientific socialism. And he revealed that he regarded as the contradictions in liberal economic doctrine and set out to prove that the existing system based on private property was leading to a world made up of millionaires and paupers. And that's what's called reality. And the idea of total equality globally is an illusion. And with it being an illusion, it can never be accomplished. And he says that Scripture is an illusion. And we know that as we have lived our Christian lives from the moment of our salvation, we've grown in grace, we understand prayer, we understand application of what we've learned, and we've seen the power of the Word of God in our personal lives. And as we do that and see these things occur as we apply them to our life, then we learn that it's not an illusion. We learn it's reality. We learn that the Word of God is alive and powerful. But nevertheless, Engels believes that Christianity is the illusion and his scientific socialism is the reality. Well, the revolution that would follow would lead to the elimination of private property and to a reconciliation of humanity with nature. So we're not with nature, apparently, at the moment. We have to get there. And I don't know who wants to be. Some people want to be with nature. Some people are outdoors people. They love to get all of the paraphernalia together to survive out in the wild. And then they go places where there's absolutely nothing. And there's no grocery stores. There's no ESPN. There's no running water. I mean, you just go out there and be amongst the animals and the fishes and what have you. And that's fine. I'm not in any way degrading that. I'm just telling you I'm not going to do that. I like modern 21st century living, inside the house, air conditioning or heating, that kind of thing. Food in the refrigerator is a good thing. Indoor running water where you can actually go relieve yourself if necessary without having to lean against a tree or whatever the modus operandi of doing that is out in the wild. So there are people who do that. I understand it, and they're very good at it. You have to get yourself organized to go out in the middle of nowhere and survive for, say, a weekend, a week, or what have you. So that's great. I'm not doing that. But that's the concept that this guy's going for, is you're back to the wild, you're back to the earth, you're back to the dirt itself. And so to do that, you've got to take everything away from you. So the only way to survive, I guess, is to lock and load and go out and shoot a deer or a fox or something. What do you shoot for food? Whatever's moving, you shoot because you're starving to death. Because nothing, there's no grocery stores, no shopping safe. So I don't really buy into this business of being humanity with nature, but that was his idea. And once, if he ever gets around to promoting that and getting that to roll in some way, and this becomes the modus operandi for everybody, they're not going to like it. They want to go to Shop and Save for a while, and they do want to stay inside the house in order to relieve themselves, and they do want to have running water. All of these things are the stupidity of people like Friedrich Engels, who is going to, as we go through our study, be an individual who is going to destroy this country and the world if he ever got his way. Let us pray he never has the opportunity. Now, Marx and Engels persuaded a second Communist Congress in London to adopt their views. What are the Brits doing with something like this? But nevertheless, they were. The two men were authorized to draft a statement of communist principles and policies, which appeared in 1948 as the Communist Manifesto. Now, we have just beat Germany back. We have just beat Italy back. We've just beaten Japan back. We've had two theaters of war, and we've sent our men over there, and we have defeated both areas of warfare. And everybody's come home. We've had parades in the streets, and everybody's happy as peach that the gunfire's quieted down somewhat. And this Communist Manifesto comes just two or three years after these victories have been won. That's what these guys are up to. You'd think nobody would buy into this, yet many have. And so, the Communist Manifesto is on the bookshelves now. It included much of the preliminary definition of views prepared earlier by Engels in his book, Principles of Communism, but was primarily the work of Karl Marx. Then, that's our last guy, Karl Heinrich Marx, 1818 to 1883. A political theorist, socialist, and economist from whom the movement known as Marxism derives its name and many of its ideas. During his student days at the universities of Bonn and Berlin, Marx studied history and philosophy and was strongly influenced by the works of G.W.F. Hegel. The economic and philosophical manuscripts, which Marx wrote in 1844, show an aversion to everything that impairs man's liberty. Another even more important document originated from Marx's and Engels' pen, commonly known as the Communist Manifesto, which contains a summary of his whole social philosophy. His most important theological work was Das Kapital. Now, as many people say, Kapital, but I refuse to do so. The word's capital, ism. An analysis of the economics of capitalism is what is contained there. He also became the leading spirit of the International Working Men's Association, subsequently known as the First International, also called the Internationale, which I'm not saying. Why do they brutalize these words? They're just simple English words and they screw with them. Most of Marx's life was spent in poverty that was only partially alleviated by the benefactions of friends and relatives. Now look, he's written these things, the Economic and Philosophical Manuscripts, Communist Manifesto, Das Kapital, etc. And this is all about everybody getting equal. So he decided to do that, and he's starving to death. And so people he knows, relatives he knows, have to bring food and clothing over to where he is because his system is not working. And you'd think he'd wise up, but no. In order to recognize Luciferian strategy and tactics over the past century, it is imperative to have a basic understanding then of dialectic. And I hate this for you. I have tried my best to understand this. I get the drift, but I don't get the solid understanding of where he's going. Because where he's going is not going to work, and in his crummy little shanty, wherever he was living in London, he should have learned this is not going to work. So I'm going to call some of my capitalistic friends to bring me some money. Now let's look at this, the dialectic. I want to, first of all, define the term. The ancient Greeks used the term dialectic to refer to various methods of reasoning and discussion in order to discover the truth. Well, that's not a bad idea from the get-go. Reasoning and discussion in order to arrive at truth. More recently, Kant, that's Immanuel, applied the term to the criticism of the contradictions that arise from supposing knowledge of objects beyond the limits of experience. For example, the soul. Now, who's going to study the soul except theologians and Christians? They're the ones that have information on that subject, but we are going to use dialectics in order to discover it, according to this guy. Nevertheless, that's their big attempt. Now, Hegel applied the term to the process of thought by which apparent contradictions, which he termed thesis and antithesis, are seen to be part of a higher truth, which he called synthesis. So you take competing concepts, current status quo, capitalism. What is wrong with capitalism? Well, many things, he says. But capitalism is always going to be in contest with socialism. Both are going to be at each other's throat until there's going to be ultimately a get-along. And ultimately, socialism and capitalism will get along. And that will be the synthesis. And so everybody's going to be happy at that point because they're living in shanties and they have to run outside and kill a bear in order to eat. So that's where that is going. And fortunately, we haven't gotten there yet, but that's where we're headed. Now let's get some information from another source, dialectics. Let's see if I can give that to you before we head that way. That is from Herbert Cole, From Archetype to Zeitgeist, Powerful Ideas for Powerful Thinking. Now, within the context of these several paragraphs, we will get, I think, a better understanding of these guys' ideas. And I don't think you'll like them when we get through. So here we go. There are alternate ways of analyzing history, writes Cole. One is to look upon it as a chain of cause and effect, a linear series of events that proceeds in a line from action to reaction with no underlying predetermined structure or plan. That's one way to look at it. Another is to look upon it as a process, as the unfolding of a plan according to a preset pattern of development. Dialectics provides a way of looking at history as a process that proceeds according to a specified logic and unfolds a plan of development. Now, I want to stop right there to say this. The reason that these excerpts are so important is so you can understand what is going on presently in the United States, what we're seeing unfold by the POTUS administration is dialectics. This is simply right out of Engels and Marx. What is happening to this country, how we're being systematically torn apart and at each other's throats, is because these tactics are now being employed throughout this country. And people apparently do not understand that they are tactics that were communicated and developed and put in writing by people like Hegel and Marx. So be alert to key words as we go through. The first philosopher, and I'm still quoting Cole, the first philosopher to develop an elaborate view of history as a dialectic process was G.F.W. Hegel. For Hegel, underlying the events of history was a playing out of the process of development of what he called the absolute idea. Now, this gets real fuzzy. He was an idealist who believed that ideas, which exist independently of anyone's thinking them, control events in the world. So the people who are running the show can't think. Did you get that? I'll say it again in case you missed it. This proves that the people who are running the show are doofy. Says it right here. For Hegel, underlying the events of history was a playing out of the process of development of what he called the absolute idea. He was an idealist who believed that ideas, which exist independently of anyone's thinking them, control events in the world. I don't know what else to say. People who don't know what they're doing are running the show. People and their actions are used by the absolute idea. They are just play actors on the stage of history. Sounds like Macbeth. We won't go there. The history of ordinary people means nothing, and when they get in the way of the movement of the absolute, they are crushed like so many blades of grass, losses that are of no consequence in history. The dialectic, according to Hegel, has a logical structure that explains the why in which history unfolds. Dialectic logic is a way of reasoning from opposites or contradictions and proceeds by what Hegel calls the triad of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. The thesis is a statement of a condition, something that actually is. The antithesis is the opposite or negation of that thesis. Thus, for example, a thesis might be the condition of being a slave master, which is one of positive control, and the antithesis that of being a slave, which is one of negative control, that is, of being controlled. In this condition of contradiction, the master and the slave are bound to each other. Neither is free. Now, what's meant by that is the slave owner has got cotton, and the slaves do not. But the slave owner doesn't have cotton until the slaves pick it. And then when they pick it, then he sells it, and he has money, and then he does things with it. The slaves don't have anything to do with it but picking it. And therefore, they have a problem. But also, if they're going to be fed and live in their shanties, then they have to pick that cotton or be dealt with by the slave master. So each depends on the other. That's his point. Now, the master needs to watch and control the slave, and the slave, as slave, needs to understand what the master intends. In order to overcome this contradiction and the inevitable conflict it leads to, both master and slave have to join in a higher synthesis of both roles, where each one becomes both master and slave and something more, a free, self-governing person. Now, you tell a slave owner this. You remember what happened when Pharaoh had those 10 whippings come his way, and how it affected him when those Jews started heading out. He was upset. He was not in any way, in his mind, a self-governing person at that time, for he sent his entire army out to get those Jews. And so there's no synthesis there. Now, the central dialectic triad for Hegel is that of being, non-being, and becoming. For Hegel, absolute being is a positive state, yet in and of itself has no form and is essentially the same as not being. The higher synthesis where new specific being emerges is becoming. In other words, becoming, the process where something that did not exist before emerges from prior being, is the central process of change and growth. What we're seeing come down in our country right now is the constant use of the term change, which means that we have a current thesis and we are entering into an antithesis for hopes of arriving at a synthesis. And that will require lots of changes in the way that we operate in our country. And most of those changes are going to come in the area of law enforcement. Shudder that thought. Hegel's absolute idea was rejected by Karl Marx. However, the originator of communism said he turned the dialectic on its head and brought it into the material world of economics. Marx used the dialectical method of analysis to study history as the process by which economic relations develop over ever greater freedom and equality. So you work toward equality by an ever-growing process. And that has to do with diminishment of capitalism until it is eradicated, and in its place, allegedly, the synthesis is going to be socialism. Marx used then the dialectical method of analysis to study history as the process by which economic relations develop toward ever greater freedom and equality. Marx's analysis is called dialectical materialism, and his political and economic theory constitute the principles of communism. For Marx, conflict between opposing economic forces leads to a synthesis of new economic forms that provide for greater freedom and equal distribution of material goods. The ultimate goal of history, the final synthesis, is the abolishment of the state, of private property, and of all political and economic distinctions. He also differs from Hegel in giving the human mind an active rather than a passive role in the development of the dialectic. The mind is able to channel and direct the world process and improve material conditions in the world. The essence of the mind is not merely to contemplate reality, but to act and engage in the practice of making a more equal and just world. To do that requires law enforcement. Understanding the nature of that dialectic gives people insight into the process of history and enables them to understand how their actions can be most effective in changing the world. Embracing dialectical materialism involves participating in the process of change, directing it, guiding it. To adopt a philosophy for Marx is to adopt a way of life. Marx rejects Hegel's notion of special individuals bearing the history of the absolute. For him, individuals cannot change the direction of history and realize the didactic. Dialectic is what should be there. It is groups, the collective action of working people rising up in opposition to the wealthy that will change the world for the better. Although nobody will have anything. An important aspect of this Marxist analysis is that solutions are sought to problems, not just improvements. Have to read that again so you'll see what's going on. Which are often the goal of social reformers. For example, in the problem of homelessness, a reformer might try to find ways to make fewer people homeless or make more services available to them. In other words, to improve the lives of homeless people without eliminating homelessness. In contrast to this, Marxists would try to analyze the conflict between the homeless and those who are responsible for their condition and try, for example, to find a way to get both sides to agree that it would be less painful in the long run to redistribute resources and provide housing for everyone than to maintain things as they are. I don't know if you like where you're living, but this guy's got on the mind of providing you with your own house. And by the way, I don't think it mentions here what neighborhood it'll be in. There goes the big question. Where'd you go to high school? What's your zip code? I'm thankful to God that I've been in no classroom since I've been here. Have further embarrassment heaped upon me. Reaching a synthesis might require painful, conceivably violent confrontations, and the attempt might fail. However, from a dialectical point of view, there would be no partway solution to the problem. Now get this. There would either be an end to homelessness or a continuation of, quote Al Sharpton, the struggle. And that's what they mean when they say, you're not with the struggle. The struggle is communism. In that case, Marxism is revolutionary. Now, have we had revolution lately in our environs? That is uncut revolution. And therefore, we'll see later in our study that there has to be some kind of slogan to move people along, and that's hands up, don't shoot. Its goal is to completely change the world by violent means if necessary and not merely to improve things. You don't improve, you change. What did POTUS mean at the very beginning on that night up in Chicago or wherever it was when he said he was going to change the country? And he has been steadily involved in this process over the course of almost 6 years. He's up to no good. And the people have been dumbfounded to where they don't really see what's going on. some of the things that I've been passing along to you over the last 3, maybe 4 hours, I taught 25 years ago. Within the excerpt on didactics that we've just noted, we see many of the catchphrases used by progressives, including our progressive in chief. It is Lucifer's objective to construct through human conflict the creation and establishment of a perfect environment. That's Lucifer's strategy. He's dealing with people that have sin natures, so it's not going to play out, but they never give up trying. Those that oppose the devil's efforts to bring all peoples under his one umbrella of global control are regarded as enemies of the human race, enemies of the state. They are accused of preventing future generations from enjoying the happiness of a man-made millennium. Are you happy? Such opponents are justifiably eliminated by the state under the morally arrogant principle, the greater good for the greater number. The greater good for the greater number means that there's going to be somebody taking A from A and giving B to B. Legalized thievery. I do not believe, because I try to be optimistic, because we are a client nation and God is in our corner. And a lot of people need killing, but we're not authorized to do that. But God can get rid of a lot of people in a New York minute. And so we have to sit down and study doctrine, but understand what is going on. It is very important to know what the current status quo happens to be, what they're up to, the strategy and tactics that they're using, and possibly convince others of the problem so that they too might not be hijacked mentally about the tactics that are being used by the dark side. Those that oppose the devil's efforts to bring all peoples under one umbrella of global control are regarded as enemies of the human race, and that includes you. They are accused of preventing future generations from enjoying the happiness of a man-made millennium. And that's exactly what Lucifer intends to do. He is going to beat Jesus Christ to that spot in history. The idea is that if Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, then Lucifer loses the battle. And therefore his strategy is to beat him to it. I don't know if this is the time in history in which he accomplishes that. I'm not a guy that goes around telling you that there are certain things that go on in history that prophesy the imminent return of Jesus, meaning the rapture. But I do tell you that Lucifer, since Genesis 3, has never ceased in his, let's call it, madcap dash toward a man-made millennium. And he will continue to do that until the fact Jesus Christ does arrive at the rapture and we get out of here. I'm not saying that's going to happen because of what's going on around here. Horrible things have occurred in human history that people could have said, well, the rapture must be near. People have died by the hundreds of thousands. Yet the Lord has chosen to stay at the right hand of the Father for a time yet longer. But I will tell you this, a client nation can go down. A client nation can eke out of history because of the loss of thought. And it has to be a huge loss of thought in our client nation today that people are passively allowing what's going on now to go by without any comment. So the Lord may not be on the way back. I'm not prophesying that. Not my business. The scripture says nobody knows. I think the Lord's the one that said it. What I will tell you is that many client nations, starting with Israel, of course, many client nations have fallen. And we're not immune to that outcome. So such opponents are justifiably eliminated by the state under the morally arrogant principle, the greater good for the greater number. Individualism is diminished and eventually eliminated in favor of the universal brotherhood of mankind. I bet you right now, with pads and pencils out, could write down a pretty good list of people with whom you do not want to be associated with in a brotherhood of mankind. There's some bad people out there. Individual rights are sublimated and rendered unimportant in view of the Darwinian idea that the human species is in an inevitable march toward perfection. There's another list you can draw up. Consult, therefore, Freud, Darwin, Hegel. Those who make a stand for individual rights becomes enemies of the people who may justifiably be eliminated. Please note, research, if you're so inclined, Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge regime that killed around 2 million citizens of Cambodia, 1/4 of the country's population, in 1975. In 1975, that was 1/4 of their population. I decided to give you a little history on that, and we'll close with it. This happened in 1975. That's about, 35 years ago approximately. And here's a little blurb on it. The Khmer Rouge began to implement their radical Maoist and Marxist-Leninist transformation program at this time. They wanted to transform Cambodia into a rural, classless society in which there were no rich people, no poor people, and no exploitation. To accomplish this, they abolished money, free markets, normal schooling, private property, foreign clothing styles, religious practices, and traditional Khmer culture. Private schools, pagodas, mosques, churches, universities, shops, and government buildings were shut or turned into prisons, stables, re-education camps, and granaries. There was no public or private transportation, no private property, and no non-revolutionary entertainment. During this time, everyone was deprived of their basic rights. People were not allowed to go outside their cooperative. The regime would not allow anyone to gather and hold discussions. If 3 people gathered and talked, they could be arrested for being enemies and arrested or executed. You can see that things were not going well in Cambodia. They're right next door to Vietnam, and that things were not going well for them either in 1975. We had, I think, just about pulled out of there if we hadn't already. And so this solution receives additional motivation from the writings of the English economist Thomas Malthus, who suggested that human population was increasing at a far greater rate than man or nature's ability to produce an adequate food supply. So here this guy pops up and is worried about whether we're going to get enough groceries. And so his whole idea was start killing people. They obviously didn't need any food. So we'll see about Tommy Malthus when we come back here tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the obligation that we've had this evening to consider the thought processes of certain individuals who have taken the Luciferian concepts of capturing the souls of men and putting them into action in the devil's world. We're informed. Our obligation now is to continue the pursuit of truth that is found in your immutable word. We thank you for it as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.